The Christmas season for 2022 has begun. We can't really say COVID is over, but the restrictions are behind us. And so there are bazaars, concerts, parties, Christmas movies and plays and music, lots of music. There'll be gifts and giving and shopping. I did a little Christmas shopping on Thanksgiving night, and I was given a not so subtle hint about a Christmas present I should buy for someone, and it came in the form of a video. There was no doubt in my mind what it was and where it could be purchased, so a few clicks and it's somewhere in the pipeline. It'll be arriving soon and be under the tree for that that person who's going to get it. So Christmas shopping has started. All the Christmas things are going on. A lot of busyness, a lot happening. We have some pretty fabulous lights right here in Hera. I don't know if you've seen them. It can't be seen from space, but they can be seen from all over town. And beautiful, beautiful light displays popping up around our town. Well, what is Christmas really all about? Well, it is the time of year when we do all these fun things, but most of all, it is the time of year that we set aside especially to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we know when, where, and how he was born, but why was Jesus Christ born? Well, when the angel came to Joseph to announce that Mary was expecting a child, he told Joseph the name of the child and why he would be born. We read this in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And the Christ of Christmas was literally born to die for our sins, to rise again, to purchase for us the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life. Now, 7 centuries before that first Christmas, the prophet Isaiah painted for us a striking portrait, a prophetic portrait of the Lord Jesus. We find this in Isaiah 53, a prophetic portrait of the Christ of Christmas. So what do we see here in Isaiah 53? Well, first of all, we see that the Lord Jesus was the rejected Savior. He was the rejected Savior. Now, John, looking back on Jesus' life and ministry, said this in his gospel, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And the Lord Jesus was rejected by his own people as their Savior and their King. And this amazing rejection of our Savior did not take God by surprise. You know, you read through the Gospels and you find that again and again, Jesus wasn't welcomed as Savior and King, but he was rejected and eventually sent to the cross and he died there, but he rose again. And you think, did God know about this? Well, indeed he did. In fact, he revealed that this was part of his plan 7 centuries in advance, that the Lord Jesus would be rejected by those he came to save. Look at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, these words are looking into the future from Isaiah's day, but they were written as the past. They're written in the language of absolute certainty. You find this kind of language in the prophetic scriptures. It's using the language of the past to describe a future event with total, total certainty. And so God is speaking about the rejection of his son as something that already took place. He's that certain of it. It's that much a part of his plan. And this actual prediction, this actual prophecy, was fulfilled during Jesus' ministry. We read this in John chapter 12. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And for this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." So the people were deaf, blind, and unresponsive to Jesus' message. They rejected him as Savior and King. We also see this in verse 1, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And what we see here is a prediction of the power of Jesus' ministry. Now, God is spirit, but when the Bible speaks about the strong arm of God, it speaks about God demonstrating his amazing, infinite power. And he did this in Jesus' life and ministry. We see this, first of all, in his amazing birth. Jesus' birth, a birth like no other. It was the what we call the virgin birth. He was born a fully human being, but also fully God. He's called the Son of God. It's an amazing birth. It's a demonstration of the infinite, unlimited power of God. Also, in his miracles, he demonstrated the power of God. He fed the hungry. He liberated the demonized, and he raised the dead. And then in his own resurrection, God demonstrated his great power over our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And so the strong arm of the Lord, the power of God, was demonstrated in many ways in Jesus' life and ministry. And yet, in spite of these things, people did not believe. Now, Jesus' ministry was a ministry of teaching, as he proclaimed the good news of the gospel, but also a ministry of power, yet many did not believe he is the rejected Savior. Jesus said this to those who rejected him in three of the cities of Galilee. He said in Matthew 11, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now these cities in Galilee saw and heard the Lord Jesus in person. They saw his power in many miracles, and yet they did not believe. And Jesus was the rejected Savior. We read this in the gospel accounts, and it seems unbelievable that people would reject their own Savior, their own King, and yet they did. As surprising as it seems, it was no surprise to God. But in fact, again, Isaiah 53, verse 11, God announces, he predicts in advance, the rejection of his own Son as Savior and King. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. And the Lord Jesus, in his coming, was like a fresh stem or branch growing out of a dry, dead, dusty desert. And Jesus was born into a world that was a spiritual desert. Israel was far from God. Their temple and their priesthood were corrupted in many ways. The Roman Empire was filled with immorality and the worship of false gods. All over you would see this spiritual desert, this spiritually dead world that Jesus was born into. And he came to bring life to a dying world. So you can imagine the Lord Jesus as this one green thing growing out of this dry, dead spiritual desert. He was life in a dying world. And verse 2, it says, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. And the Lord Jesus never received a royal welcome when he came into this world. He was not recognized as king. Even when he presented himself as king in Jerusalem, he did not come riding a majestic horse as a king would do or an emperor would do at that time, but he rode a humble donkey. Paul says this in Philippians, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And the Lord Jesus came as a servant, and he was not recognized as the king that he is. In fact, in Mark 6, people said this about him, "Is this not the carpenter?" And he was thought of as the carpenter, not the Savior, not the Son of God. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. And so the Lord Jesus was really rejected in many ways during his life and ministry, even on the cross. On the cross, people turned away from him. They were repulsed by the sight of him on the cross. Why was that? Well, think of the beatings and the scourging and all the torture he went through. What an awful, awful sight. Isaiah 52 says this, he was marred more than any man. The Lord Jesus was terribly injured and disfigured before he went to the cross. And it was a repulsive sight and people could not even look. Many of them would not look at him. The Lord Jesus was the rejected Savior. And that has continued to this day. The apostles were imprisoned. They were tortured. Some were killed for proclaiming Christ. Believers from that day to this have been rejected for following Jesus. And even today, even in this country, there are many places where the name of Jesus Christ cannot be named. Think about that. And so the Lord Jesus is the rejected Savior even to this day. Yet at the same time, God has people in every place who can and do believe. So in this Christmas season, let's not be silent, but let's do all we can to proclaim the good news of the greatest gift of all, the Christ of Christmas, that Jesus came to save sinners. And then also number two, he is the suffering Savior. He is the suffering Savior. Now the Lord Jesus came into this world as one who is fully God and fully man in one person. Can you figure that out? I can't figure that out. You think, well, there must be a problem with that. I have things under the hood of my car that I can't figure out. So I'm not really bothered by the fact that I cannot figure out the fact that the Lord Jesus is fully God and fully man. But he is that. And as a human being, as a man, he suffered in every way. He suffered physically. He had terrible physical sufferings, all the abuses that he suffered. He also suffered emotionally. And then, of course, he suffered spiritually. He suffered totally and completely. And we'll see that he suffered for us. Verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the Lord Jesus suffered emotionally. He knew real sadness in his life. The Lord Jesus knew the sadness of losing a friend to death, Lazarus. I remember going to work when I was in college, and I got to work one night, and I was looking for a friend of mine, and they said, oh, they're dead. They died in a traffic accident. And I thought, wow, you know, things like that happen. If you've had the experience of losing a friend, the Lord Jesus had that experience of losing a friend to death, and that was Lazarus. He also knew the sadness of betrayal by Peter and also by Judas. Again, the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be betrayed by friends. And then also he knew what it was, the grief of being abandoned by many. There was an occasion where he lost almost all his followers except for the 12. And so the Lord Jesus had many griefs, many sadnesses in his earthly life. And then, of course, he knew the overwhelming grief. He said he was grieving almost to the point of death at Gethsemane in the garden the night before the cross. And so the Lord Jesus knew real sadness, real grief in his life. Well, the Bible says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, the world hasn't changed very much since Jesus' day. And people today, and maybe you're here yourself and have gone through some of those same things. Maybe you've lost a friend or a loved one, a relative to death unexpectedly, or perhaps after a long illness. Maybe you've been betrayed by someone, maybe something else. The Lord Jesus has experienced all of it. And we can come to him for grace and strength to help when we're in need. He is our high priest. Also, he suffered, and when he suffered, he did not suffer because he had committed a crime or a sin. He suffered as a sacrifice. He suffered as our substitute. Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Now, griefs and sorrows here refer to sin, and sin causes a lot of grief and a lot of sorrow. In my line of work, I meet different families, different households, and you know where there's a lot of sin? There's a lot of sorrow. And the Lord Jesus carried those sins on himself when he went to the cross. Again, it says, our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. Now, the gospel accounts tell us that Jesus was crucified. They tell us what happened really very briefly. They don't expand on all the gruesome sufferings and all of that, but they give the bare facts that Jesus was nailed to a cross and he died there. But it is here in Isaiah 53 that God draws back the curtain on his sufferings and what they would mean for us. Not just what would happen, but what they would accomplish. If you were a bystander, a passerby, and Jesus died in a public place, executions then were done as a deterrent. You would have these individuals dying a horrible death, sometimes over a period of days, not hidden away somewhere where no one could see, but on a major crossroads. And the message was clear. Don't do what they did and don't be that guy. You know, and the government said, listen, crime does not pay in this jurisdiction. And they made that message very clear. And so the Lord Jesus appeared to be dying a criminal's death. But what really happened? Isaiah pulls back the curtain, tells us that he didn't die as a criminal. He didn't die as a victim of a murder plot, but he died as a sacrifice. He died as our substitute on that cross. He carried the burden of our sins and the griefs and sorrow that sin would bring. Now, those who watched him on the cross, we have the prediction here, they didn't understand what was happening. Look at verse 4. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So the people who would be watching were thinking, he must have done something terrible to end up on a cross. He must have sinned or broken laws. Whatever he did, he was dying as a criminal. And they really thought that. But Jesus died for no sin of his own. He died as the sinless Savior. And again, the situation for the Lord Jesus was much like Job. If you remember from the book of Job, Job suffered as no human has ever suffered in their life. So many losses, so much grief, so much illness, all of that. And over his friends would say again and again in the book, Job, what did you do to deserve this? It's time to fess up. And Job hadn't done anything. But they said, you must have done something to deserve this. And that's how people thought then and now, that the Lord Jesus must have done something to deserve the cross. Well, he didn't. We did something to put him on the cross. It's our sins that put him there. And verse 5 says he was pierced through for our transgressions. Now, here is a brief description, a partial description of the miseries, the horrors of crucifixion. The Lord Jesus was pierced in the sense that his hands and feet were nailed to the cross. And then to determine that he had died, his side was pierced with a spear. And so that is how he died. And all of this happened exactly in God's plan. Now, people tried to kill the Lord Jesus during his ministry. They tried to stone him. They tried to push him off a cliff. None of that was successful because the Lord Jesus had to die according to God's plan. He had to be pierced through for our transgressions. And this is what happened to him. And so again, he died exactly in the way that God said. And he died for a purpose. It says he was crushed for our iniquities. He died as a substitute. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And the well-being there is the familiar word shalom. Shalom. It means peace, but it means more than peace. It means total well-being in every way. I had a lot of Jewish friends through the years, and they would greet you with shalom, and I would learn how to say shalom back. And it was a way of saying, may God just bless you in every possible way. And that's what shalom is all about, and that's what he died to do. He wanted to bring us salvation and all of its spiritual blessings. And he died for us when we could not save ourselves. Sometimes a person says, I'm going to heaven. And I'll say, well, why is that? In fact, I was getting a haircut one time. And in my line of work, you can actually be off during the day. And people wonder, what are you doing getting a haircut at 2 o'clock in the afternoon? Don't you have a job? And so I was getting a haircut at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. The person cutting my hair said, basically, what are you doing at 2 o'clock in the afternoon getting a haircut? I said, well, I'm missing the rush, and I'm beating the rush, and I'm here. But I said, I'm pastor of a church. He said, oh, that's great. I just started a new religion. I said, really? Tell me all about it. I mean, in my line of work, I'm always wanting to know who's being added to the industry. And so we're talking, and so this person says, well, I said, well, what's it all about? He says, well, when I go to stand before God, I know I'm going to heaven, and here's how I know. I'm going to show all the good things I've done, just this mountain. Good things. And then I'll put the bad couple things I did over there. And he'll say, well, there's so many good things. We'll just forget those. And you're going straight into heaven. And I thought, you know, there's nothing new about that. People have been trying that for a long, 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 long time. The idea is people think, well, I can earn my way to heaven. I would want to earn my way to heaven. But in fact, it doesn't work. The Bible says by works of the flesh, all the good things we could do, no flesh will be justified. Nobody can save themselves by paying the price of salvation. It can't be paid for. It's beyond price. It comes to us as a gift. Now I'm getting into next week's message. But it comes to us as a gift, and the reason it's a gift is it's too expensive to buy. It's the only, ever think of things, especially I hope you're not in that situation now, but I know my early 20s, I was mostly broke most of the time. And I would receive gifts of things that I could never buy myself. And I thought, wow, this is really great. You know, because there was no money. I mean, you know, it's just the minimum wage was $4 an hour, and you know how it is. And so there just was not a lot of money to do things. And salvation is like that. A person says, well, I can just earn it. Well, you can't, because you can't pay the price. There's not enough money in the world to do it. There's not enough good effort. You can't do it. And so again, this person thought they had invented something new, but it's as old as time. People have been trying to earn their way. But it says here, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Nobody is looking for the Lord. The Bible says there's no one who seeks for God. And so no one's even really thinking about real salvation. But the Lord Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins, to rise again. God calls and draws people to salvation. And many, many, many people are being saved because Jesus died for our sins and rose again. So he died for us when we could not save ourselves. The Lord Jesus suffered physically, emotionally, spiritually, as our sacrifice and our substitute. He also suffered unjustly. He also suffered unjustly. And what's really interesting in the records of Jesus going to the cross is the records of the legal process. You know, sometimes we think of the ancient world as not very sophisticated, but there were complex processes then, just as now. And the Lord Jesus found himself in this hybrid legal system, part Jewish, part Roman. Lord Jesus went through 6 different trials, all of them mistrials, and in the end, he was condemned to die. Verse 7, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And these words tell us that the Lord Jesus suffered unjustly. He'd committed no sin and no crime, yet he was condemned to die. And these words are looking ahead to his trials. And what's interesting is he does not offer any defense to these charges. And verse 27, Matthew 27, he says this, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer, which is exactly what is said here in Isaiah. The Lord Jesus is fulfilling this prediction of his trial exactly. He did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer them with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. So the Lord Jesus now is in a Roman trial, and there's all these witnesses who've been dragged in, and they're all making charges of various kinds. The Lord Jesus doesn't respond to any of them. Why is that? Well, there was no reason. First of all, the facts about his life, beliefs, teachings, and ministry were known to all. Everything was done in public. It was common knowledge. Wherever he went, people knew all about him. He didn't need to add to what people already knew. And more than this, he was innocent. He needed no defense. He did not have to defend himself because he'd done nothing wrong. They had to prove that he had done wrong, which was impossible. So he needed no defense. And then also, the charge was absurd. It was ridiculous. The Jews had been so long without a king. They had rebelled against different governments and empires in attempts to have their own king without success. They were living under the oppression of Rome at that time. Why would Israel kill their king? Why would they kill the one who came to be their Messiah king? It made no sense. And so the charges were completely ridiculous, completely absurd. He didn't need to really respond to these charges. And then finally, the Lord Jesus knew that the time for his death had come. And the time was precisely outlined in Daniel chapter 9. God had a time and a place and a way for Jesus to die. The time had come. And the Lord Jesus did not want to delay that plan, so he didn't offer a defense in his trials. In verse 8, it says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. That is, he was taken by force. Think about the Lord Jesus in the garden. They sent a small army to arrest him, and he was taken by force in his arrest. So the Lord Jesus endured arrest, torture, illegal trials, and all of this he endured for you and for me as our substitute. And in his unjust sufferings, the Lord Jesus paid the price for our every sin, and he also left an example for us to imitate. In 1 Peter 2, we read this, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And you know, if we're ever called upon to suffer unfairly as believers, look to the Lord Jesus and his example. He didn't strike back. He didn't make any threats. He didn't take revenge, but he trusted in God, and God blessed him for that. And these verses that we're looking at here led to the salvation of one man not long after the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 8, we read this: Philip is now sent to the middle of nowhere, to the Gaza Road, which is a desert road. In fact, I was on a trip to Pennsylvania one time, back in the days of CB radio. Anybody remember CB radio? Good buddies? Yeah, well, I liked it at that time because it was like GPS. And I was riding around through Reading, Pennsylvania, trying to get directions, and I got a trucker, and was it 19, Breaker 19? Yeah, so I'm talking to the trucker, and I said, so tell me how to get to, 100. And he says, well, follow me. We'll just go down, we'll take the road to nowhere, and then head south on the dollar bill. And I'm like, the what? And there was a road in Reading at that time called the Road to Nowhere. It was just a piece of freeway that was never ended. It never finished. It was the Road to Nowhere. And Philip was on sort of the Road to Nowhere. I guess eventually it ended up in Gaza, but it was not, the place you dreamed about going. And so he's there, and while he's there, he has a divine appointment. It turns out there's somebody else who's going to be on this road at the same time in the same place. And we read this in Acts 8. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. I heard somebody somewhere saying that it really wasn't like him in a Roman chariot with his Bible over here, driving. It was like a carriage. He had somebody driving, and he was reading. And so he's reading the book of Isaiah, and it's really a divine appointment. The Spirit said to him, go up and join this chariot. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. Does that sound familiar? It's straight from Isaiah. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And what happens next is something only God could put together. The eunuch said to Philip, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else? And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Only the Lord could put together an appointment like that. And the Ethiopian was saved, and he was baptized there in that desert location. And this is the power of the Word of God. And only the Word of God has the power to save. We wonder, what would bring people to Christ? What would bring a person into church? And it is the power of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It's important to have the right tool for the job. It really is. I was working with a friend of mine on a little project, and we got to one point in the project where it just looked like it was impossible. And he says, well, I have a tool. He pulled out this gadget. I said, oh, man. And it did the job. It was the right tool for the job. And the gospel is the right tool for the job when it comes to getting people saved. That's what it takes. Only the gospel can do that, and it has unique power to make that happen. Now, in his death, many believe that Jesus died for his own sins and crimes. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men. And the Lord Jesus was executed as a criminal. He was crucified between two thieves, two criminals, and he was receiving a criminal's punishment, though no one found any guilt in him, but he was railroaded into this execution at the cross. And he was put there, considered to be there as a sinner, as a criminal. But in his burial, we find out that, in fact, he is the sinless Son of God. So his grave was assigned with wicked men. Now, oftentimes, the victim of crucifixion wasn't buried right away. They were allowed to die on the cross, of course, and death was confirmed by the centurion who was there. And then oftentimes the body was unclaimed and it was left to scavengers and predators to do what they do. And it would be a long time, if ever, that the body was buried. It might just be discarded in the Valley of Hinnom, which was kind of the Jerusalem city dump. And it might just be what was left might just be put there. And that was the plan for the Lord Jesus. He would have a criminal's death and a criminal's burial. What happens? Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, we read in the Gospels, claimed the body. And he was placed in a brand new, unused tomb. And the fact that the Lord Jesus was placed in that tomb, you can go and visit the garden tomb. It appears to be the very place where the Lord Jesus was put into the tomb. And he was put there. And the fact that he was put into that particular tomb, owned by that particular man, says to everyone that he died not as a criminal, not as a sinner, but as the sinless Son of God. It says again, he was with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Jesus never committed one sin. And so he went to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea because he's the sinless Son of God. When the Lord Jesus died for us, it was no mistake. It looks like, well, maybe the Romans made it happen. Maybe the Jewish leaders made it happen. Maybe the crowd made it happen. No, it was all in the will of God. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Stop and think about that. As the father of the Son of God, wanting and planning for his son to die. Stop and think about that. What would that take to do that? That's what the Father did for us. Another thing we can't fathom, can't understand. But Jesus died in the will of God. God the Father knew there was only one way to save us, and it would cost the death of his own son. And he was willing to do that. You know, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And one of the ways we know that God loves us is to look to the cross and to realize that he was there in the will of God. God planned for that. God caused all the events to come together that his son would die in that place, in that way for us. So if anyone wonders, does God love us? Look to the cross. He proved it there. And then number three, he is the victorious Savior. And we have a prediction here that the Lord Jesus who would die would also be raised. Verse 10. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And the Lord Jesus did indeed die, but he was also raised to eternal life, and he'll never die again. And this is the promise of the resurrection. Because Jesus lives, all of us who believe in him will be raised as well. That's the promise that we have. And many will be saved. Now, Jesus died as a childless man, which was a great humiliation in the Jewish culture. To die childless without descendants was one of the great fails of life. That was just, it was considered to be a failure. And so in the eyes of the world, Jesus died as a failure. But in fact, he has many spiritual children. Verse 10, he will see his offspring, and countless people have believed in him and become part of his spiritual family since Jesus died and rose again. He has many, many in his spiritual family, many, many who have believed. We don't even know how many, millions, and people continue to believe to this day. And he will reign as king forever. Therefore, I will allot a portion with the great. I'll allot him a portion with the great. He'll divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so this is now a promise of the Lord Jesus returning to earth to defeat his enemies and to reign as king. And dividing the booty is the wealth of the defeated armies. In the ancient world, when you won a war, you got to keep everything, and you would actually bring back the treasures of that kingdom with you to your capital city and show them off. And so if you were there, the general and his troops would divide up all the goodies, all the good stuff that they took when they took that final battle and won that final battle. That's how it was done in the ancient world. So what we have here is a picture of the Lord Jesus and his final victory over a sinful world, coming in, taking control, taking possession of his kingdom and dividing the wealth with those who are his. And so again, the Lord Jesus will reign as king forever. And so the child who was born on that first Christmas is our Savior, our God, and our coming King. He was born to die, born to rise again, and born to return to reign as King, and we will reign with Him. So this Christmas season has begun. It's a joyful, hectic, and busy time, a time of year that's all about giving and receiving gifts and getting together with friends and family. In the midst of all the hustle and bustle, let's not overlook the one who truly is the reason for the season, the Christ of Christmas. And again, we see here in Isaiah 53 a tremendous prophetic portrait of the Lord Jesus as the rejected Savior, the suffering Savior, and the victorious Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the pictures it gives us of the Lord Jesus, the Christ of Christmas. And in this Christmas season, in the midst of all we'll be doing, help us keep our eyes on him to enjoy all the blessings he has brought, and help us to proclaim him to a world that needs to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.